So, the topic today is on the millennium. I'm going to make a caveat at the beginning, and then I'm just going to go. Okay? Lots of people disagree about what this means. I will, as I preach through it, it'll be readily apparent, my view, because this is all those interpretive lenses and all that discussion we've been talking about. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it's like, you know, people's opinions on these things differ greatly. I will just continue to reiterate that the unity of the faith is in that Christ is returning, and that our faith is in him and him alone for our justification and sanctification, right? How this is going to play out, see, this is why I can't. I'm sorry. All right. That's the last I'm going to say about it, because it's going to be, again, it'll be distracting as we roll through it. So if you've been following along the YouTube videos on our YouTube channel, I will be recording some that talk about these different views on those. So you can go back and listen to that. And then if you saw in the text, December 7th after the family gathering, it's going to be like, Let's talk about all of the questions that you haven't, you know, that you have asked or haven't asked yet, or places that we went in a different direction than you were expecting or whatever. We're just during the family gathering while we're eating and stuff. We'll just do like some Q&A. The pastors will be up here and we'll just answer some questions and discuss kind of what the different views are and stuff like that. So that'll be kind of be, and then because everybody after this, honestly, everybody's synced up. Like after this sermon, everybody is on the same. On the same path, and so we just want to be able to solidify all that. All right, I was going to ask if there are any questions, but that's not really appropriate in this venue, I guess. All right, let me start by praying. God, we ask that this morning that you would be glorified, that our worship of you would be just that, that while we're reading your word, that you would be worshipped in the hearts of all of those that are here, that you would remove distractions from us, that you would help us to just sit in your presence and be in awe of your plan and be comforted by your care of us. And we just thank you, Father. Thank you that you reveal these things to us, that as we go through life now, we look forward to this time. And we see that you have not forgotten us, and that you are ordaining and executing the plan that you have determined from before time began. We thank you for that. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so over the last 3 weeks, we've been walking through the day of the Lord, okay? Remember, like, the day of the Lord is both a good thing for believers, and a not so good thing for those who have not placed their faith in Christ. And we saw this declaration, and this is back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And that's the seventh trumpet. That's the last trumpet. This is the initiation of the day of the Lord. And then we spent chapters 12 and 13 looking at character development, right? Going back to go, who is Satan? Who is the beast? Where did this Antichrist come from that we're about to talk about, right? So it's, right, we talked about this like movies where it like zaps back to somebody's childhood, right? And so that's what it's doing in chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 14, we read of the harvest of the faithful. That's when the believers are harvested, right? Taken up from the earth, raptured, if you use that term. And then chapters 15 and 16 were the seven bowls of wrath that were poured out, okay? And that was all, remember, if you remember those diagrams that I had with horrible clip art. So the seven bowls fall under that seventh trumpet, okay? So all of this is happening, and I'm going to show you a graphic later on that will hopefully kind of reaffirm all of this stuff. And then we read in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17, The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air. So this is the seventh bowl after the seventh trumpet, right? And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. So there's finality to this, right? Like all of this has been building and happening. And we saw that there was physical destruction, right? Like there was hailstones falling from the sky. And we read this in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18. It says, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the physical judgment that's happening at the end of time. Okay, so all of this, we just went from chapter 11 through this chapter 16, the seventh bowl. You guys with me on this? Like, here's the day of the Lord being described. And then we read in chapter 18, verse 8, the destruction of Babylon. And think of this as economic destruction, right? The government that was running the world, the luxuries and the decadence that was being described in chapter 17 and 18. Says in verse 8, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. If you remember, this is the Antichrist and the kings that aligned with him, that then there's this implosion on the side of evil, right, as they do God's bidding by destroying Babylon. And then we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, and then the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And so we see that there's physical destruction. We see the government, the economy is destroyed. We see that there's a destruction of Babylon, and then the false prophet and the Antichrist. All of these things are being destroyed. And if you remember, we kind of landed on like there's one character that's shockingly absent from all of this. Satan. The dragon has yet to be even mentioned so far in Revelation chapter 19. And so there's something that's not complete. Okay. Jesus is coming as the Messiah from an Old Testament prophecies. When you read Old Testament prophecies, he's going to come as a king, right? And he's going to come as a suffering servant is what we read. The Jews saw that as one coming. We are sitting here reading about Jesus' second coming, and we're about ready to celebrate his first coming on Christmas. They didn't see that with clarity, that there was this time break in between his first coming and second coming. This is the confusion of prophecy. How does this work out? How is there a time gap in between these? And frankly, this is why a lot of Israel does not currently believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because they go, he's supposed to conquer everything. And we as Christians go, well, he is going to. There's just this time in between. Okay? The same with this judgment at the day of the Lord. There's just a time span in between. And this is the millennium that we're going to be talking about today. There is a judgment of God that's going to happen, and then there's this break. And then there's going to be the final and full and complete judgment. Okay, so we're going to kind of walk through this. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Okay, you remember this. We've already talked about an angel with a key. And a bottomless pit. So go back to Revelation chapter 9. And we'll see kind of what this looked like then. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. And God protects his people during this. But he opens up, this angel comes down with a key, opens up the bottomless pit, and these demonic locusts go out and judge the unbelievers in the earth. And this is the fifth trumpet, okay? And if you skip down to chapter 9, verse 11, it's talking about this bottomless pit. It says, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And remember, both those words meant destruction, okay? All right, so this is what we know about the bottomless pit up to this point, that it was, that this is like the home of Satan and demons and not good stuff, okay? And so what we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, is an angel with the key to the bottomless pit, but he has one more thing with him this time. It's a great chain, okay? Verse 2. And he seized the dragon. The he here is the angel here. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is we, if you remember, we referenced this when we first learned about the dragon. We were trying to figure out who this red dragon was. This is the description. He says it's the ancient serpent. Takes us back to the garden, right? Like that's what he's pointing to there. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the accuser. He's the deceiver. And he binds him. He puts the chain. He puts him in shackles, chains him. And it says in verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. We're going to stop there for right now. So this is what he does. He takes this angel in after, as Jesus has come, remember this is all the day of the Lord, right? So the seven plagues have happened. The believers have been raptured. We read this and we'll read it again in 1 Thessalonians. And so all this is going on, and it says very specifically why he binds Satan. Super specific. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And this is the debate, okay? And I'm just going to throw that. What does that mean? What does it mean that he does not deceive the nations any longer? What we do know is that God's purpose was to stop Satan from doing what? Deception. What is the characteristic of Satan? The deceiver. Like, he is not able to do anything. He is rendered powerless by this. And we read this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus talks about this in verse 24. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray or deceive, depends on your translation, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus is saying like this is what is the power of Satan. This is what he does. He deceives. Go to Revelation chapter 12. When we're getting the history of Satan, in verse 9 we hear, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. He deceives. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 13. Talking about the beast, it says it performs great signs. Sorry, talking about the false prophet. It says it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And so there's this characteristic attribute of Satan. We saw in the Garden of Eden, right? It's exactly what he does. He deceives Eve. He deceives Adam. He deceives us. This is what his attempt is. 2 Thessalonians provides us with some additional clarity to this. Who actually will be deceived? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And we emphasize this when we read through 2 Thessalonians. The difference here, it's not like you're just going to slip up and be deceived. If you love the truth, you will not be deceived. That's what he says here. The reason they're deceived is because they don't love the truth. Okay? So if you're a follower of Christ, you shouldn't be sitting here going like, man, I hope I don't get deceived. It's not going to be like that. If you love the truth, if you're desiring to follow Christ, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you will not be deceived. It's the world that will be deceived. So the nations throughout history, the nations just means peoples, have been deceived, right? Those who haven't followed Christ, or even before Christ, who did not seek after Yahweh, who did not seek after God, they were deceived because they didn't love the truth. Whoever they were, right? Whether they were other nations, not Israel, and now people that don't know Christ. But now God renders Satan powerless to deceive. So we can't deceive him anymore. That deception is gone. So if they don't love the truth, what will happen to them? This is the big question. This is God's provision. And this is what we're going to see as one of the purposes of the millennium. That God takes Satan and he binds him and he says, you're not going to deceive anybody anymore. And we're going to see what happens to those who don't love the truth. You see, because it's really easy for us to think that they don't love the truth because Satan has deceived them. That is not the case. They were deceived by Satan because they don't love the truth. This is a fundamental difference in an understanding of, right, like how we are saved and a changed heart, okay? Loving the truth is the critical juncture here. And so Satan, when God pulls Satan and he binds him, it's going to be very revelatory as to what is the motivation and what is the problem with our hearts. We'll get more to that here in a second. All right, back to Revelation chapter 20. I'll skip to verse 3. It says, he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. If you have your Bible, underline must. This is God's sovereignty. Whenever you see words like this, you're like, he must. I mean, God isn't constrained by anything. He can do whatever he wants. This is in the sovereignty of God. He goes, and then this is going to happen. Like, God isn't out of control here. He knows exactly what is going to happen and when and for how long. Mind you, I would take the stance that the 1,000 years is a chunk of time. I don't think it's specifically 3,650 days. It could be. I don't know. I mean, he could hack his watch and do it at exact. I don't think God wears a watch, but you know what I mean, right? He could do it at exactly that time. I don't think that's the point. The point is that there is a point of time, there is a span of time where Satan is powerless, and then God is going to let him go again. That's what I read here. I think what we see, and so we ask this question of like, why? What benefit is there to this? This doesn't seem like this makes sense. I don't understand why when Jesus came riding on the white horse, he didn't kill the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan and be done. It's seen and death and it all be done. But we don't see that. We see the span of time, and I think we'll get to some of this here in a second. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. There's a lot of ands. Well, it's a very bad run-on sentence here, okay? We can critique the grammar, I think, is okay. So what do we see? thrones, people seated on thrones to whom authority to judge was committed. That's group one. Group two, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, martyrs, clearly, they're beheaded, okay? And those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads. This is post-tribulation, right? Like, we saw this, that the beast is going to, and the false prophet is going to be convincing everybody to take marks and put them on their hands. And so we're now post-tribulation here. And he goes, these are the ones, these are the people that are returning back. Presumably they died for not taking the mark, is I think the implication here. So you have the souls of people. We've read about this already, right? We expected that the dead saints are coming back with Christ. We read this in Thessalonians, and we'll read this here again in a second. Okay, go back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It talks about this authority to judge who is committed, and in verse 15 we read, in the description of Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember when I brought this up last week? And I was like, I don't want to read into this, but this kind of seems like he's reigning. He's ruling them. That word means is the same as pastor or shepherd. Like, he's ruling them with a rod of iron, like, firmly, okay? We'll go back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, as he's writing, and Gene preached on this one, when he's writing the beginning of this to the churches, is he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So these are those that are coming back to judge, right? Like this is this reign, and we'll see a few more verses about what this looks like here in a second. And so this is these are the thrones that are coming down. This is what John sees in this vision. And then it goes on to describe all these different people, these souls of the people. And it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That came to life means just that, like they came to life. So you guys remember this like I said, I'm glad we went through Thessalonians first. If you don't, I'll bounce back and hit some of these verses, but it's really important because what do we see is that the souls are coming back with Christ, and what do we read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians? That the dead in Christ will rise first. That's them being brought back to life. They came to life. If you read John's Gospel, John chapter 5, he talks about just this. John chapter 5, verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So they're going to hear Christ's voice and they're going to come to life. That's what we're reading about here. You guys with me on this? Okay. All right. Because now I'm going to show a slide with clip art. All right, let's go to this slide. I'm really embarrassed by this. I got to be honest. Like, I'm doing this, and I'm like, man, just for continuity's sake, I keep it. But if you remember when we read 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is reassuring the Thessalonians that Jesus had not come back. They didn't miss the resurrection. And the way that he comforts them is by saying, don't worry, before Christ comes back, the Antichrist, the lawless one, is going to come, and there's going to be a rebellion. And so we took that book of 2 Thessalonians, and then we put the Antichrist in rebellion before Jesus' second coming. Okay, well, now we're just focusing on Jesus' second coming. This is the day of the Lord, okay? And so what do we get? The trumpet, the seventh trumpet. That's the thing that kicks this thing off, right? And we get raptured. I'm going to read this here in a second as soon as we're done with the slide. And the seven bowls happen right after that. It's not just the seventh bowl, all the seven bowls. And then what do we read? The Antichrist and the false prophet were killed. Are sent to the lake of fire. They're the first ones judged, first inhabitants of the lake of fire, okay? And Satan is bound. He's shackled, okay? For 1,000 years, okay? We've got more stuff that's coming on after that, but I'm not going to show you it today. It'll be next week. So this is what we're looking at in like the timeline of things. Make sense? Okay, little word art, little picture. Okay, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I feel like we've read this verse about 80 times since we've been in this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what we're reading about. They came to life, right? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord, okay? So what's the reassurance at the end of that? We're always going to be with Christ. So if you die, you're going to be with Christ, right? Jesus says to the thief on the cross today, you'll be with me in paradise. You're not like waiting. You're going to be with Christ. But your body's still in the ground, and that body is going to come to life when Jesus comes back, okay? If Jesus comes while we're here talking and we're all alive, we're going to immediately get our glorified bodies. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And actually, I think I might hit that later, maybe. I don't know. But we'll be changed, and we will join them in the air and be Christ's entourage as he comes back here to establish this millennial reign. You guys with me on this? Okay. All right. I'm repeating it a lot because I don't know if it just makes sense to me because I've been going through it or what. All right. Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. The rest of the dead, okay, so not the believers, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So in this millennial reign, you have all the believers, right, that have all from history past to present, everybody is here. But the dead who were unbelievers are still in their graves or in and in Hades. Their physical bodies are in the graves. Their souls are in Hades, okay? This is the first resurrection. The dead being raised to Christ is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? Is with me on this? So if you're a dead believer, you're going to be raised to life. You're going to be reigning with Christ. If you're here and living and breathing when Christ comes back, you're going to be changed. You're going to join him in the sky. We're going to come back. We're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay? You guys with me on this? All right. First resurrection is the believers being raised. The second resurrection is after the 1,000 years when the unbelievers are raised. Okay? And we read this in Revelation chapter 20. I'll hit this again next week, but verse 13. It says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we, as believers, never experience the second death. That's why he says, blessed are those who participate in the first resurrection. Okay? Because we don't ever have a second death, right? We will die once, and that'll be it. Unless Christ comes before we die, right? And then we're good too. Is good? All right. Let's talk about the millennium. So where are we at? What does this millennium look like? Where Jesus is on earth reigning. He just came. Okay? Satan is bound, powerless to deceive the nations. He can't do anything. All believers that were part of that first resurrection join Christ in the air, changed and glorified bodies. Okay, so this is. I asked the youth today, I'm like, what do you think this is like? Because I got to be honest, I must have missed a lot of this when I was growing up because I'm like, I don't really remember reading these verses about these things. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it as well. In a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. We will have new bodies. I don't know what they're going to look like. And that's not revealed to us exactly how this is going to look or feel or whatever, but there is going to be something physical about our resurrection. just as there was with Christ's resurrection, okay? But the point is here is that we are going to be glorified. What does that mean? It means we're not going to hunger, we're not going to thirst, we're not going to feel pain, right? This is your final state, okay? This is what we're, as you get older, this is what you're longing for more and more, right? When you're young and svelte, you're like, I'm good, you know? But this is the glorified body. This is the change that we are all going to have. And so this is what we will have when we meet Christ in the air. That's part of what's going to happen. So we're going to be reigning with Christ in glorified bodies without sin. But there's still unbelievers here. If you remember, when Jesus came back, who did he kill? He kills the beast, the false prophet, and the armies that went up against him. It says the rest were slain with the sword that we read at the end of Revelation chapter 19. So the rest of those kings that were mourning and wailing over Babylon's destruction, you remember that? They're lost right now. They're sitting here on earth watching all of this happen, going, I have no idea what is about to take place, okay? So this is, and they're just like us, right? Right now. Except they don't have an indwelling Holy Spirit, right? Because they're unbelievers. So they're here, okay? You guys with me on this? You guys got the different pieces and parts? All right, so the first piece of this millennium and why I think, like, this is why God provides us, because we still haven't fully answered the question, why does God delay for this 1,000 years or this chunk of time? Why is he buying Satan? Why is he playing this game? And I think we're going to see that in 4 points here. So first, we are going to be reigning with him. Babylon's destroyed. If you remember in 17 and 18, Babylon was like, you know, one world government, the whole economy, everything was about Babylon. Like, that was the government, that was everything. Well, it's gone now. And Jesus reigns. Jesus is the government. And it's a perfect government. And it's a great government. And Jesus will be ruling, and we will be with him in this. This is mind-boggling, by the way, that we would be reigning with Christ. And I don't even understand, like, that's a term we use often, but I don't think we've really spent a lot of time dwelling on what that means. And to be honest, I don't really fully know. But here's what I would offer. We as the body of Christ right now, in all of our sin and jacked-upness, if that's a word, God entrusts to us the gospel and evangelism. He partners with, like, he allows us to be in partnership. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Could God do a better job? Yeah, right? His sermon on this would be way better than mine, right? His ability to evangelize and disciple would be way better. So why is he using us? Because it's a relationship. He invites us to partner with him in his purposes. That's why we're going to be reigning with him. Because he's like, you're going to be with me. We're going to be doing this together. There's this incredible continuity between what we are presently and what we will be doing in the millennium. The good part is we won't have a sinful nature anymore. So everything that we judge is going to be exactly as Christ would judge. So it's not like we're wrestling with what should I do here, what's the wise thing to do. We will be doing the things of God. If you go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, we see some, here's a couple verses on us reigning with him as he describes it. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. In what respect do we have the authority to sit on a throne, like, with Christ, right? Like in all of our flaws and all that we try to do, like, I don't think we really understand. I don't think we get it. We're just like, oh, I'm a Christian. I go to church. Like, God invites us to sit on his throne. Like, I don't know how big the throne is, but apparently there's enough room for all of us. Like, this is incredible, you guys. And I know, like, it's easy for us to just kind of skip by, and it's like churchy language, and we're like, okay, yeah, sounds good, but this is what he promises us. Because he loves us, and he's inviting us to do this. And he's inviting us now, right, to partner with him in the gospel. Like, this is what we're called to do. And he's like, man, if you would just know the song we sang, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me. I love Galatians 2:20. I think that's an incredible song, right? Like we are called that Christ would live in us. We're dead. We're crucified. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Like, that's what we're called to. And God goes, you want this. You do. It's amazing. It's glorious. And I think this is where he starts to unveil these things to us and show us just how glorious it is. And listen, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This isn't like just some like conceptual idea of reigning. Like, they will reign on the earth. And we should immediately go, how's that going to work? And I don't know. But this is what he says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is great. And anytime, and this is why we keep going back to Thessalonians, by the way, is because when you're reading these pastoral letters, that's exactly what they are, right? It's not apocalyptic literature. It's not him trying to like describe a vision or anything like that. It's just very brass tacks, kind of fundamental, just like, here's the details, right? And listen to what Paul says. He's critiquing the Corinthians because they're going to like secular judges, right? To even a dispute between Christians. And he condemns them. And he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, so this is 1 Corinthians 6:1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? You get this? He goes, what do you mean you can't figure out a dispute within the church? You need some like legal judge. I mean, this is a shame to all churches everywhere at this juncture, right? But like why are you going to like the courts? Like, you're going to be judging the world. And we go, what does that mean? I don't know. But these are the thrones that John sees coming down in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. He has given us the authority to judge, and we will reign with him. It will be in his presence. If you remember when we went through the Torah series, and we tried to unpack what God was doing in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? And we saw that, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, and they were with God. They were in his presence. Like, they walked with him. Like, he was there, they were there, everything was great. But then when sin entered in, they couldn't be with him. And the storyline of the Torah is of God making a way for them to be closer to him. We see God appears as fire, leading them out of Egypt, right? Through the desert, we see him on Mount Sinai in a fire, like near them, but not close to them. And in fact, he even says, hey, don't let anybody else come up on this mountain, or as I use the term quite frequently during that series, they're going to get smoked, right? And then he's in a tent outside the city. And at the end of the Torah, he's in a tent inside the middle of the city. And they've got all these Levitical rules. What's clean? What's unclean? When can I go in the tent? When can I not? And he was going like, if you follow these things, you can come in. You can come close to me. But you can't get too close. And there's this Holy of Holies and this curtain that divided. And the holy high priest could only go in once per year, right? And like, that was it. But that was a provision. That was a huge provision that God somehow allowed a sinful priest, man, to come into his presence once per year. And then Jesus died. And at his crucifixion, what do we read? That curtain was torn in two. And what we read was that, like, the prophets would say that, like, there was going to be a day when not only am I going to be in the middle of your town, my spirit, my Holy Spirit is going to dwell within you. And all humanity would have gone, how is that possibly going to work? I couldn't even come into the tent, like, inside the curtain, or I would die. You're going to dwell within me? How is that possibly going to work? And God sends his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because why? Because Christ had removed your sins from you. And he had given you his righteousness. You are now a temple that God could dwell in personally. You see the storyline of God drawing closer and closer. And you're like, well, okay. If God's inside of us, if the Holy Spirit indwells inside of us, how much closer could he get? And then he goes, you're going to sit on my throne with me. You're like, well. And I think we go, like, I wasn't expecting that, right? Like, I would have expected, I don't know what to expect in the millennium. I don't know what this is going to look like. But somehow we're going to be even closer to God than his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And this is just for a period of time. And we're going to talk about, you know, the future and the new heaven and the new earth and all the stuff that's going to happen after this. But this is what God's been doing. It's consistent with his character. It's consistent with his plan. It makes sense. And it's absolutely beautiful. In fact, if turn over to Ezekiel 37, verse 27. This is the description. So, this is the description that Ezekiel is prophesying. This is, of course, before the Holy Spirit has indwelt believers. And he says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's a statement that we've read throughout Scripture. And that's God's desire for you and me. When he says that I will be their God and they shall be my people, like, we all can say, sometimes I'm his people. Sometimes he's my God, but sometimes I'm my God, right? Sometimes other things are our gods, and this is the idolatry that we deal with. But in this future time, it'll be perfect, and this is what he promises us. So in the millennium, we're going to be reigning in his presence, and there's going to be perfect justice. Perfect justice. Everything, right? Without going through a historical timeline, right? There's been a lot of different forms of government. I'm not getting into politics. I don't think any of them work, okay? I think everybody can agree that there's a flaw in all forms of government. The church tried to rule for a bit. How'd that go, right? We went authoritarian, democracy, oh, that'll solve it. We'll just all be free. We'll do whatever we want. How's that going? Right? Like, we'll do a little bit of this and a little bit of this. I think when Jesus reigns, it's going to be like, oh, this is what we needed. This is it. This was the reign. We just needed somebody sinless to reign over us. And he goes, yeah, you did. But how about this verse that we'll probably read again here, and you'll probably see several times over the next couple months, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Not just that the government and peace will no end, it'll be always increasing. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If you go to Zechariah And so we see that there's this justice going on. But remember who is in this millennial kingdom. This is not the new heaven and the new earth where there's no sin at all. There's still unbelievers here. And this is what we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. It says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Okay, I'm going to pause there for a second. The Feast of Booths, if you remember, like, this is Israel when they're coming out of the desert, coming out of Egypt, and God is providing for them throughout the desert. In order to commemorate that and to remember that every year, they would celebrate the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would build huts, and they still do this to this day. It's called Sukkot. And so they build these things to go, like, God provides. God provided for them in the desert. God will continue to provide for them. And so what this is describing here is during this millennium when Jesus is reigning, when we're reigning with him, that they're going to be going up and everybody's going to be like, yeah, he's providing for us. It's going to be a beautiful time of righteousness. Everything is going to be great. But then listen to what it says in verse 17. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. There's going to be rebellion. There's going to be people that are not, like, Jesus is going to be reigning, and people are going to be like, sounds good. I don't want to go up. I don't want to thank him. And we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. And what this is going to look like, again, I don't exactly know, but this is what we read. And then it says, verse 19, this shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Verse 21. I know this gets a little confusing, but if you've got your Bibles open, I would underline this. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So back in the temple, okay, the vessels and all the things were holy. They were set apart. They were used just for the temple practices. What he's saying here is, like, in this time, everything in the town is going to be, every bowl, every pot, your favorite coffee cup, right? Everything is going to be holy to the Lord because it's going to be in the town. You see how this is, like, this isn't just a temple. This is now all of Jerusalem. He says, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Like, there isn't going to be, right? It's going to be control. There isn't going to be, like, unbelievers coming in and out, right? Like, there's going to be something very different. Now, I got to say, Zechariah had no concept of what the absence of a temple was. He had no concept of this. He had no concept of what it would mean to have a final sacrifice, right? And so he's using terms that make sense to him. And so most commentators would say, like, we're not going to be performing sacrifices in the millennium. Jesus is the final sacrifice, right? What he's saying is, like, nor are we going to be keeping the Feast of Booths, but we're going to be celebrating and worshiping Christ. That's what we're going to be doing. And so there's going to be perfect justice, and disobedience will be judged perfectly. Okay, so what do we have? Satan is bound. The government's perfect. Why don't the unbelievers just, won't it be nice? Won't we be sitting there going, like, hey, you want to trust in Christ now? And they're not. They won't. I think, how often is it? It's so easy for us to say, like, the reason I sin is because the devil made me do it. The reason I sin is because I was tempted. The reason I sin is because this government, the economy, this circumstance, whatever, all of those excuses are going to be completely gone. There will not be any excuses. So then why will people not want the authority of Christ over them? Because of their sinful nature. They just don't want the authority. I think the final and like the fourth reason why I think God gives us this millennium, I think it's a time of peace for us. I think it helps us see that our loved ones that don't know Christ, like that's probably the hardest thing as a Christian, right? Is like, I don't know what to do with that, right? Like they're nice people, they're kind people, they're right, like they just don't know Christ. And we sit here and there's tumult in us and about this because we're like, it just doesn't seem like it's fair. I think the millennium is this time where God's gonna go, it's fair. It's perfectly just. Do you see that they just don't want me as an authority? And I think we're going to see it. I think we're going to see with clarity the hearts of man. And we're going to go, yeah. And I think this is the healing part. I think this is the time that God prepares for us to then take us into eternity with him. So why this millennium? Why does God go through this? I think it's the same question of why does God have this church age? Why didn't he just take care of everything then? Because he's patient and long-suffering, and he cares for us. I think the millennium's the same reason. He's patient, he's long-suffering, he cares for us, and he wants us to know what he knows and to see with clarity what he sees. And I think that's the gift that he's given us in this. What a beautiful gift God gives us, even in the midst of the end times. Like he could just take us and everything would be done and we'd go, wow, this is great. But he doesn't. He carefully walks us as children, as his adopted children. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for giving us this, for just revealing to us what this looks like. That you aren't far off from us, but that you're constantly moving closer to us and allowing us to partner with you, which is just unfathomable to us. God, we thank you. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. You are a God that we can trust. You are faithful to us beyond measure. We thank you, Father, for these words that you've given us this morning. We pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you. And we ask that you would just help us to dwell on what it is to partner with you, Father. Thank you for the privilege it is to know you and to serve you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.